Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again this evening to be able to look into the Word of God and to know with the confidence that these are the very words of the living God, and they tell us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Him to know aright, His life everlasting. Father, bless Thy Word by Thy Spirit to each one of our hearts and to our understanding, that we might truly have knowledge which is according to truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Jesus Seminar that Pastor Reynolds and I were able to attend briefly this last week was indeed an eye-opener for me. Pastor Reynolds, as we mentioned this morning, had covered more of their meetings in the past. But he just about covered it this morning, don't you think? Kind of nailed it down. And so what I hope to do this evening is just give some of my initial observations, because I've looked at some of their writings before and heard some of their claims, and I therefore went with a little bit of intrepidation, thinking that I might be overwhelmed with it all and the scholarship and everything, me, of course, being far from a scholar. But I came away not feeling that at all, because I came away realizing I haven't got a leg to stand on. And what I'd like to do this evening is just give you the impression I received after listening to Dr. Funk's speech on Friday evening and then attending one of their deliberations in their seminar concerning the canon of Scripture on the following day. And I trust that this will be of help to you. And, of course, the greatest help is when we look into the Word of God to find out what is truth, and that the words contained in God's written Word are absolutely correct, inerrant, they'll never pass away, and this is the position we must take, and this position that has been taken by men of God down through the centuries. And so as we look at the Jesus seminar, we see they have the claim, as Pastor Reynolds mentioned this morning, that Christ never claimed the Scriptures were inspired in any way, did they? I mean, that's what they claim. But the Bible tells us that Christ himself said the Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, Matthew 5:18. And so God's Word is inspired, and the Son of God, God the Son, when he was on the earth, acknowledge that as such, not only the Old Testament Scriptures, but as we shall see, by way of his own prophecy given to his disciples, that the New Testament canon of Scripture, canon meaning that which composed the list of sacred books, those inspired of God, the canon, for the New Testament Scripture would be likewise inspired. So Jesus Christ gave credibility to his stamp of approval upon the inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New Testament Scriptures. On the other hand, the Jesus scholars insist that they possess the knowledge that completely debunks the concept of inspired Scripture, and that Jesus Christ is the one to be praised and to be worshipped above all. Truly, what God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind is an appropriate description of these learned, knowledgeable fools. For it says in Job 38, beginning at verse 1, listen to this carefully, following your Bibles, if you would, because this is our scripture text, but I'm just going to read it in passing because it speaks for itself, but I think it speaks directly to the professed knowledge and the words, the texts that these Jesus scholars come up with, which supposedly does away with contemporary Christianity. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, this is the word of God, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? The counsels of none effect. It's darkened because they're merely words, but there's no real wisdom or knowledge of God, associated with them. And whenever that's the case, counsel, what should be listened to and heeded as true, is darkened. It becomes darkness instead of light. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. In other words, what God is saying here is that I am the one in whom resides all knowledge and truth and all counsel. And I believe God would say to those Jesus Seminar scholars, where were you? Where were you when I, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid the foundations of the earth, of the universe? Where were they? See, it puts them in their proper light. Because one thing that impressed me with the Jesus Seminar scholars was their arrogancy and their just blatant claim of possessing almost all knowledge, it seems. And time and again, it was stated by Dr. Funk and others as well, that the purpose of the Jesus Seminar was to do these studies and disseminate their information, like the five Gospels in the Scholar's Bible that they're working on now, so that they can raise the literacy, level of literacy and competency of the Christian community. In other words, what are they saying in saying that? We're a bunch of idiots. Our literacy is so low, and our competency in understanding writings that speak to the historicity of Christ and so forth, we're just unaware of them. We're just unlearned Bible-believing fundamentalists. And so they're very arrogant about this and claim that they have truth, they have an understanding, they have a knowledge that will raise the competency and debunk, actually, contemporary Christianity and the Jesus of the Scriptures as we understand him. God says to them, where were you when I created all things? And so they will find, without doubt in the end, that they will have to stand before their Creator. They will be judged by his word, and they will be found terribly, terribly lacking, because they have not the truth. They have not Christ. And so truly what God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind is indeed an appropriate description of these learned fools. Their studious conclusions will indeed deceive many of the unsuspecting religious free thinker of our day. And that's one thing that one of the fellows, you know, there's the fellows who are actually, you know, full-fledged members in the deliberations of the seminar itself, and then those associates who, by way of their contributions and interests and so forth, have a right to speak in the sessions and ask questions. And there were a couple of those who were associates, who, one being from the National Council of Churches, said, boy, you know, you people really need to get out of Scholar's Bible, because we in the National Council really want this kind of information so that we can use it. We want everything you come up with. Print it up, turn it out, because we can sure use it. This lady was I believe, characteristic, not speaking officially as a voice for the National Council of Churches, but at least someone from their organization who is venting an attitude of many in the religious liberal communities today who say, we need more of this kind of scholarship. And also, as another one of the fellows themselves pointed out, they remembered in their youth when there would be a fiery evangelist who would stand behind the pulpit and take his dog-eared, worn-out King James Bible and pound it on the pulpit and command so much respect and the authority from those who were, you know, listening to him. See, these are men that had at times set into the ministry of those kind of Bible preachers, Bible evangelists who use their King James Bible. He did say the King James Bible, the KJV. And he says what respect and what authority it commanded of the hearing audience. He says, you know what we need? We need a Bible that we can hold up and that we can use as ammunition in just the same way those Bible-believing fundamentalists use their King James Bible. I'm paraphrasing now, but that's exactly what he said. We need a book that we can use as ammunition in debunking biblical Christianity in the same way those Bible-believing fundamentalists use the King James Bible to present Christ and the Scriptures as they know it, as they understand it. And so the work of the Jesus Seminary will provide works like the five Gospels that have already been printed. And they're also working on the Scholar's Bible now also. They want to, in the future, turn that out too. And people want it. Another person that had wide feel of the religious mood in America because of his wide radio networks and so forth said that there'll be a tremendous reception and eagerness on the part of Christians to receive this kind of information too, because they want to know what you're doing here. And of course that's the same also for all professors and Bible teachers and Bible colleges and seminaries and so forth, because they'll have to be aware of the kind of materials that Jesus Seminar scholars are turning out so that they will have academic respectability at least. And even though most, if not all, who call themselves Christians will not agree with most, if not all, of what is said by these scholars, at least some of their reasoning, some of their apparatus for coming up with what they claim to be as the Scriptures and what are not, will adversely affect these Bible teachers and professors and so forth. See what I mean? In other words, what they're doing, even though it won't be swallowed hook, line, and sinker in toto, it's still their reasoning, their liberal, higher critical approach to the Bible will be considered by many who call themselves Christians. And that consideration of these things will not improve their understanding. But it will, as Job said, or God said to Job, it will darken their counsel. And they will have a lot of words, but it will not be according to knowledge. Another observation, too. Just like the individual said that we need a Bible like those Bible believers have with their King James for ammunition, you know, we can get our points across and shoot down the opposition. Another man that I spoke with personally, I was able to give a word of testimony to him. And he wanted to know why I was there, and I told him I was with the press, and I let him know I was a Bible-believing fundamentalist. And then I was asking the question, I said, well, what is your religious background? I was asking if he knew Christ as his personal Savior, if he was saved. He was a nice fellow, and he said, looked at me and said, well, I'm not a Christian by your definition, but I believe there's a God. And he said, went on to say, I believe this is very significant. He went on to say, in my youth, I was raised in a very, very strict conservative Lutheran home, and we believe the Bible, you know, is the Word of God and all this. But he said, you know, I had, in my youth, though, questions, and I had some doubts. And he said, you know, when I got in the fellowship, or the association of men like this here in the Jesus Seminar, he said, all of my doubts, all of my fears went away. You see the danger in that? You see what the Jesus Seminar is doing? It's not only giving ammunition to the liberals. It's not only introducing air to those who call themselves Christians, and maybe even Bible-believing conservatives or even fundamentalists who want to at least know what they're doing so they can incorporate some of their reasoning into their own understanding of Scripture and the historicity of Jesus and so forth. But there's also that element where Satan takes what these men are doing and it quiets, it calms the convicting of the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who are being dealt with about their need of trusting Christ as their Savior. You see what I'm saying here? I'm sure that all of us have had opportunities to witness to people. And we present the Christ of the Scriptures and the need for trusting Christ and dealing with the matter of sin because of coming judgment and so forth. And how that Christ will either be your Savior or your Judge. And that hell is a real place, a literal place of eternal torment. And heaven's a blessed place, and you can't go there except through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we ever had the opportunity to talk to someone in presenting the gospel to them with these terms, and they get under conviction about it, and say, oh boy, you know, I don't have an answer to that. You know, they would say that inwardly, they don't say it to us, but no, I don't want that now. But yet they're troubled about what the gospel requires of them, the demands of Christ. But then here comes along the scholar's Bible, and they read that, and they find out, wait a minute, Jesus Christ wasn't God. He didn't have anything to say about his own deity. He said that he didn't say there was a hell. He didn't say there was a heaven. He didn't say there was a needing of him shedding his own blood for the remission of our sins, for the atonement of our sins. And so what does that do to a lost sinner who has fears, like this young Lutheran man, and concerns about his spiritual well-being? It brings them peace because they are able to say, supposedly on the credibility of these Jesus scholars, I don't have to worry about that anymore. I don't have to worry about what the King James Bible says anymore. When that evangelist gets up there with these old King James and pounds the pulpit and says you must be born again. And so do you see, even though what Funk and these fellows are saying is so outrageously, it's beyond liberal, it's just outright paganism. They even use the term neo-paganism in a positive way concerning themselves. I heard the term mentioned a couple times in the seminar, neo-paganism. That this will have an impact upon the Christian community as well as giving ammunition to those who don't believe the Bible to begin with. Okay. But someday the tables will turn, won't they? And they will be judged according to the God of the Scriptures. Now, a few more observations concerning the Jesus seminar and Scriptures. First, the scholars prided themselves in not being religious, but rather being secular scholars. Someone asked me this morning at the conference, did they begin in prayer or anything like that? No, it would have been unheard of. Matter of fact, as the meeting was starting, some of the fellows were coming in with their cocktails and their glasses of beer and so forth, finishing up as the plenary session began. Now, the thing that is strange to me about the whole thing is, though, that many of these men, I don't know how to judge this, but at least many, several, are from religious backgrounds, at least. They are professors in religious schools. But obviously, as it appears to me in listening to these men and reading what they have to say, if they have any semblance whatsoever of believing in any form of inspiration of Scripture, they have to set that aside when they come to the Jesus Seminar deliberations. Because I can say without equivocation that the consensus of the Jesus Seminar is that the Bible is no more inspired, no more sacred, no more a book that commands special attention than any other book. It is literature. It's a reflection of the religious culture of the times. And it is approached in a humanistic way, and the concept of it being the Word of God is completely foreign. And so I really, and then once again, they use the term integrity, credibility, honesty. The other term Pastor Reynolds used this morning, what was it as far as them being pure in their motives? That goes out the window when they're not willing to give their names out, first of all. Because if a man is really a scholar, he should be willing to put his name beside what he is deliberating upon. Don't you believe? Any product that comes out, that's literary credibility. Signing your name to it. What's going on here? But also for men coming from religious backgrounds, from denominational schools, they have to set aside any semblance whatsoever of believing that the text that they're working with is in some way given by Almighty God. It's just a book. They're not sacred texts. And even in the deliberations on Saturday morning concerning the canon of Scripture, they had quite a debate. You know, they emphasized so strongly the importance of it being an open-ended canon, where the lists, in other words, the sacred writings, the writings that would be included in this list of their canon, would be open-ended, because they said there'll be writings coming along and discovered all along, and there's a lot of writings of ancient writings that should be included in the canon. In other words, whatever to them what canon is any historical religious writings that can contribute to the understanding of Christ of his day and Christianity as it has developed over the centuries. But it's not, though, and I want to emphasize this, they're not saying when they talk about canon what books are inspired or what books are the words of God. They're saying what books need to be included in an open-ended way, because more will be found, more will be coming along, that speak to the understanding of the student of the historicity and the life and times of Jesus Christ. And so from the onset, they reject the notion of God giving man his word at all. They are religious. They're not religious, even though some of them come from religious backgrounds. But when they come together for a seminar, they come priding themselves in being secular scholars. Secondly, because they reject the very possibility of inspiration, they come up with a problem then, because they must explain the existence of the Bible that has continued from ancient days to the present. In other words, how did we come up with this Bible then, with the Synoptic Gospels, with the Gospel of John, with the Pauline Epistles, with the General Epistles, we're talking mainly about the canon of the New Testament now, with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course they reject entirely because that has much to do with the deity of Christ and future things and judgment. So how are they going to, if they're looking at it, the Bible in a naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary way of its development, how do they come up with a canon? And we're thinking primarily now about the Gospels, which tell about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he did, and what he endeavored to preach or teach. What was his purpose? They need to come up with then, how did we come up with the Bible that we have today? That's really the question that the Jesus Seminar has struggled with and wrestled with down through the years. They must explain the existence of the Bible that has continued from ancient days to the present. Therefore, a humanistic, naturalistic, evolutionary theory must be developed. And in order to do that, there are monumental assumptions that need to be made. Monumental. You think, Brother Carl, that there's a gap in the evolutionary process. They've got a tremendous gap when it comes up to where we get our Bible and how it is what it is today. But keep in mind now, their first assumption is that it's the works of men and not the words of God. The work of God. And so, listen to this now. Pastor Mel has touched on this briefly this morning, but I want to say a few things more about it now. The underlying assumption of the Jesus Seminar is that the gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which they, of course, throw him out altogether. The underlying assumption is that the gospel writers derive their accounts of Christ's life and teachings from a phantom, imaginary, quote-unquote, Q document, which they have reconstructed by way of interpolation and conjecture, that provided a narrative of the life of Christ and his teachings, his sayings, which was free of the embellishments provided by the synoptic writers. You see there what they're saying? There must have been, even though there's no such document in existence, in other words, one has never been found, this Q document, they say the synoptic gospel writers must have had access to a document, and they say it was a lot like Mark because it was short, and it had the narrative of his progression through his earthly ministry and so forth, his birth through his death and so forth, but it was free of those three main ingredients that Pastor Reynolds spoke of this morning. You know what those three were? Remember that anything having to do with Jesus Christ claiming to be God the Son, his deity, this Q document, and again, it doesn't exist. They don't have it, but they, through interpolation and conjecture, have reconstructed it, what they thought it probably is, and it gave the history of Christ from his, you know, his narrative through his life, his birth, his life, his death. But it was completely absent of anything concerning deity, anything concerning him dying a substitutionary atonement for our sins, incredibly absent of any miracles which would testify to his deity, had nothing to do about a bodily resurrection from the grave, and it certainly had nothing to say about him coming again and being the judge of the living and the dead. Certainly nothing about heaven or hell. And so you see, the Q document then is a phantom, imaginary, well, it's imaginary, sure it was, but they've come up with something which they think it probably was now. Very brief, but they say what probably happened. Now, this is the assumption. See, first of all, they assume that there was a Q document. And secondly, they assume that each one of the synoptic writers, therefore, had access to this Q document, which is by and large correct. Isn't that great that the Bible, the gospel they think is the best, is non-existent? But they say, once again, see these assumptions? They assume that the synoptic writers had access to this Q document, and therefore they took this narrative that's found in the Q document, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really went overboard on his. But then they took the document and they rewrote it and said that this was given to them by God of their gospel message. And they then gave the embellishments of him claiming to be the Son of God, of him doing the miracles, of his presenting himself and his disciples presenting him as the Savior, the Redeemer, and of his prophesying concerning his bodily resurrection, his death and his resurrection. And through faith in him, there's the forgiveness of sins and his coming judgment and all these things. You know what I mean? Especially of which John speaks so clearly and so fully. So here's their assumption. There was this Q document. The gospel writers had access to that. And so they wrote their gospels and embellished them. And why did they do this? Here's another assumption. They assume that they did this because the fledgling, struggling Christian church movement after Christ's death needed an authoritarian figure. It needed a Messiah. It needed a rallying point, a person that they could focus their adoration, their attention upon. And so they created Jesus Christ as the heavenly Redeemer, as the Messiah, as the one who will be returning again. You see? That's another assumption. What are they assuming here? That the disciples, the apostles, were wicked men themselves because they were liars. They wanted to come up with these gospels. And of course, the Revelation and Paul, of course, in the Pauline epistles, he really took the ball and went with it. And of course, if they would, they've done this with the gospels now, but if they went through the rest of the New Testament, they'd be even skimpier than the gospels are as far as their Bible's concerned. But you see what assumptions they had to make in order to come up with this. Therefore, and I asked someone also the same question who had read the five Gospels, I said, was it clear to you as to what their reasoning was in making certain, if not over 80% of the sayings of Jesus black or gray, in other words, that weren't attributed to him? And the person said, well, it wasn't plain to me. You see how they came up with the shorter text? Everywhere that Jesus said something about his death, everywhere that Jesus worked a miracle, everywhere that Jesus or his disciples attributed something to him or said something concerning himself about him being the Son of God, about him dying for the sins of the world, about the necessity of him shedding his blood as the atonement, as the payment for the sins of the world, as him being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy by way of direct prophecy as well as by way of typology. Every place in the Gospels where there was this, what the Jesus Seminary scholars call a Christian overlay imposed by his followers after his death, and scholars come along and say, John added this, Mark added this, Matthew added this, because they embellished the Q document. So, you know, when it occurred to me, as Dr. Funk was explaining this in his message as well as in their deliberations in their meeting, you know, all of a sudden it just kind of hit me. Bible believers don't have a thing to worry about, except for the fact there's going to be unsuspecting Christians who won't look into it far enough, and they'll be taken in by these charlatans. Can you see the assumptions that they have to make to come up with the apparatus or the methodology of going through our Bible and ripping pages out, ripping whole Gospels out, like the Gospel of John, just throwing it away? Why did they do this? What's their sole basis for doing it? It must have been an embellishment, because it says here about his death and resurrection. It must have been a something added here by Mark, because it tells about him shedding his blood for the payment of our sins. Is that honest scholarship? That's just the minds working the dark counsel of words without knowledge. That's paganism. That's devilish unbelief. And people need to understand what is going on with this Jesus seminar in this. So this Christian overlay consisted of such teachings as the substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, and prophetic utterances concerning Christ's return and subsequent judgment. Now, you've also heard of the Gospel of Thomas. And so we hear this and we go, oh no, boy, maybe they found something here. But what did they find? In 1945, they found this somewhere, this Gospel of Thomas, which in its reading, and Pastor Bear has read it over and looked at some of the things in there, it's obviously spurious. It was a writing that was rejected in the early church. It would find no place at all in even the consideration of being included in the canon of Scripture. Not only does it not speak of the miraculous and the deity of Christ and all these different things, but it even has some really strange things in it. Pastor Bear was showing me a place where it was saying that because of the of a real bias, a hatred of the female gender, you know, the Lord says, well, when we get to heaven, we'll get, I'm paraphrasing here tremendously, but when we get the women to heaven, well, God will make them men, and then they'll be accepted into heaven. So that'll make the feminists mad, wouldn't it? But yet, that Gospel of Thomas, they're saying, well, here's an authoritative work of the close proximity to the true historicity of the life and teachings of Christ. And why did they make that assumption? Because it coincides to a certain degree with their hypothetical, imaginary Q document. Because Thomas was just a spurious writer, so far as this document was concerned. So this Gospel of Thomas supposedly backs up the existence of a Q document, since it is lacking these apostolic fabrications concerning the death, resurrection, and return of Christ. But the Gospel of Thomas is, however, a spurious document that was obviously rejected by the early church and never considered for inclusion in the canon of Scripture in the first place. But see, they come across something like this, and they say, whoopee, we found something here. And they give it considerable weight, even though it's spurious and obviously rejected down through the centuries by the church and by the Holy Spirit of God in coming up with the canon of Scripture. But because it lacks this Christian overlay, they say, it must be right. What do we say about the Gospel of Thomas? Throw it out. Don't waste your money. As a matter of fact, they even sell it now. But unless you just want to, I can't even understand why you'd want to. Don't waste your time. It's a spurious document. So, whenever the Gospels contain anything that speaks of Christ's deity, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, return, and future judgment, it is ripped out They don't literally, they don't literally rip it out, but they color it gray or black in their text. Because these were only added by Christ's followers to make him an authority figure. And why was this necessary? As I mentioned before, because that defined heavenly redeemer figure was needed by the early Christian movement. And to this I say, what tremendous audacity, what diabolical wickedness and foolishness to make these kinds of assumptions. And why are they forced into these kind of ridiculous assumptions? Because they don't even begin to consider the possibility that God gave us the Word of God. They don't even consider that as a possibility. Just like with evolution. They can't imagine the possibility of God creating all things, so what do they come up with? Fake man. The missing link. All these sorts of strange things. The Jesus Seminar find themselves in the same kind of a situation where they have to bridge the gap. And so they come up with these theories, these assumptions of the Pew Doctrine, the apostolic embellishments, so they can rip out of the Bible everything Christ says concerning himself and concerning the need for us trusting him as our Savior if we're going to escape hell and be with him in heaven forevermore. The canon question for the Jesus Seminar must be, by their own definition of canon, open-ended, as I mentioned before, where other religious writings can be added in at any time. That is, more religious writings need to be added to the list that supposedly are needed to help understand the historic Jesus. Again, canon does not imply inspiration or that the books included are in any way the Word of God. All sacred text is still at best the words and the musings of mere men reflecting upon the cultural and religious condition of their day. And as I mentioned before, they were also considering whether or not they needed to come out with the Scholar's Bible. And that's the strange dichotomy here, because at times they're saying, we are secular, we don't want to have anything to do with the religious, but yet they still want to use religious terminology, like canon, ecumenical, some of these religious terms. And there's quite a debate about this, but finally one of the men said that one of the scholars himself said, well, we need to use the religious terminology so people will be interested in what we have to say. Because if it's strictly secular, then the Christian community will not pay any attention to us. But if we say Bible, if we say canon, then the religious community will eat up what we have to say. It's marketable. We can sell our books. We can sell the five Gospels. We can sell the Scholar's Bible when it comes out if we use religious terminology. And then and only then can we function as what was described to Dr. Funk, be an evangelist in propagating our desire to heighten the literacy and the competency of the religious community. In other words, we're a bunch of idiots. And they need to get out their Bible, and we'll buy it then because it has the word Bible to it, and then we'll get enlightened. See the arrogancy, the audacity of these men? I thought it was extremely humorous, though, because in the deliberation of this, whether or not to call it a Bible or not, this one participant stood up, took the microphone, and he said this. And when he said this, it almost brought the house down. Everybody just laughed and cackled. And it was funny. I'll have to admit I chuckled myself. Because they were speaking about the idea how they need to keep the religious terminology present, because that's the only way the public will be interested. That's the only way we can keep the attention of the press and, keep our materials interested, going out and selling it and making money and everything, because, they need to make money, is if we attribute these religious terms to it. It says, so therefore, we need to have a scholar's Bible. And he said this one participant said this. It would be, quoting now, it would be a great idea to turn out a scholar's Bible because we would have to buy a new one every year just to see what was now in it. And everybody just laughed. But it's true. That sums it up. They want to turn out these books so they can sell them But especially it would be a great idea if we turned out a scholar's Bible, because then you'd have to buy a new one every year to see what's been taken out or what's been left in and see what's in it now. And so what happens there? You have to buy a new one all the time. Now, there's much, much more that can be said. I have a whole another 2 points in my message having to do with the inspiration of the Word of God as seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Obviously, I don't have time to do that now. But, dear ones, if you just study your Bible and see what it has to say about itself, you'll see that every word is the Word of God. It is plenary verbal inspiration. The original autographs were miraculously inspired by God once and for all. But the miracle of that initial one-time-only inspiration of the original autographs, that miracle of necessity extends to the preservation of a pure text to this very hour. And that has been demonstrated and can be seen through the Greek-speaking church down through the centuries. And we have that in the English-speaking world today in the King James Bible as translated from the Textus Receptus. We can have confidence that what we have in our hands is, in fact, the Word of God. And I felt like saying a hearty amen at the seminar when that one man was talking about how powerful it was for that evangelist he heard in his youth would be standing up there in a pulpit and pounding out the Word of God from his King James Bible, and what an impression it had upon that man's mind. But sadly, he wasn't saved. He didn't believe the message. But I believe today that we, without hesitation and without any fear whatsoever or any intimidation by the scholars, say they haven't got a leg to stand on, it's dark counsel, their words are but folly, it's foolishness, but the Word of God will stand forever. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the truth of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, may we read it, may we study it, may we believe it, may we obey it, may we love it, because that was so lacking also in that Jesus seminar. Nobody had a Bible. Nobody loved God. Nobody loved the Word of God. But, oh Lord, how wonderful it is to know we're saved, and that we're saved because of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Oh, dear Holy Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word, which is inspired, which is preserved, which is perfect for us today. We praise Thee for it. May we earnestly contend against all who would seek to destroy it. As we pray in Jesus' precious name, amen.